and sharing this time together. It's a special privilege for me because I always enjoy it when I meet with different people and realize that I'm the only one who doesn't have an accent. You know, life is tough, isn't it? Life is difficult. Job said that man is like a rotten thing. He decays like a rotten thing. He is like a moth-eaten garment. A man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. And it seems as if we drift from one crisis to another, and maybe in between those crises, we have a little bit of time when things seem to be going our way. But you know, in spite of the hardships, in spite of the challenges, in spite of the difficulties, we are a people blessed by God. I could enumerate for you untold blessings that we enjoy. We faced with the challenges of health, but look at the healthcare system we have. Oh, we complain about it. I mean, what else do we want to talk about? If it's not the weather, talk about the healthcare and everything that's wrong with it. But we've heard this morning that we've got a good healthcare system. We've got one. And it's not that we have one or two or three hospitals for a million people. We've got the doctors, we've got the nurses, we've got the staff, we've got the facilities. We are a blessed people. And God has blessed us, blessed you and me, not simply in the material, the physical, and the temporal realm, but in the spiritual realm. Most often, when you look for the key for the door, look just inside the door. Or maybe look under the doormat. You know, when you're calling up your kids and saying, well, come and visit and all the rest of it, and we'd love to have you, but we'll be out and doing this, that, and the other. So when you arrive, we'll leave the key under the doormat. And if it's not under the doormat, it's under that flower pot that's just beside the door. That's where you'll find it. And every thief that wants to burgle your house, he looks under the mat, and then he looks under the flower pot, and he says, great folks. My friends, we have been blessed. And we look just inside the door of the epistle to the Ephesians, and what do we read? Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then the apostle gives us a litany of the blessings that are ours because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he develops that. And when he comes to chapter 3, the chapter that we're going to look at this morning, he consolidates those blessings. He draws them together in order that he might equip us so that we can live the Christian life that is depicted in chapters 4 through 6. Turn with me, please, then, in your Bibles to Ephesians, the third chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll read together from verse 1. Will you stand with me as we read God's word? Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. Now, I don't know what your Bible says or what the grammatical markings there are after that. Mine has a dash. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. And then he goes off at a tangent. We would call it today a rabbit trail. The Apostle Paul, well, the theologian would say he's giving us a parenthetical break. He's going into parentheses And he's going to come back to his subject. But for the preacher today, it's a rabbit trail that he's going on. But not for the Apostle Paul, because he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God for you and for me. And so he tells them, I want you to know that on the basis of the blessings of God in chapters 1 and 2, for that reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. May I remind you, it's a prison epistle. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And recognizing that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, he was not the prisoner of Rome. He was not incarcerated because of the animosity of the Jews. He was the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And when we realize that, it gives a different outlook, a different perspective on the circumstances in which we find ourselves. How do I know that he's giving us a parenthesis? I'll tell you why. Because in chapter 14, verse 14, he comes back and he says, for this reason. You see, he's going to finish what he started in verse 1. And he's going to pray his second Ephesian prayer. But notice also, I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And in verse 13, he says, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. His tribulations were those tribulations that he was experiencing as the prisoner in Rome. And he says, I'm experiencing those troubles, those hardships, as the prisoner of Christ Jesus, but I'm doing it for your benefit. For your benefit and my benefit. Because the Apostle Paul says, I am the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. I suspect that none of you here this morning are Jewish. And if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And Paul is saying, I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. We will notice as we read through the remainder of the chapter, the frequency with which he refers to Gentiles. Do any of you have any Dutch blood in you? Put up your, there you are, there you are. I tell you, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. How about some Irish in you? Oh, there's a couple of hands, you know, they're sort of hesitant, you know, just in case. But you know, Paddy the Irishman, somebody asked him on one occasion, Paddy, if you weren't Irish, what would you be? He said, I'd be ashamed. Well, whether you're Dutch or you're Irish, or whatever blood, nationality of blood may flow through your veins, if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. And as Gentiles, we've been blessed by God. And that's what the apostle is driving at in these verses. And so, continue reading verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles, you and me, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see What is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given to us the sacred scriptures of truth, divinely inspired, communicated to your servants of old, and yet preserved for us today, that we, through the patience of the scriptures, might have hope. We thank you for this chapter, Lord, and we ask that as we meditate upon it for a few moments, that we might experience the blessing of the Lord afresh. We pray it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I trust you have noticed in this chapter that there are three paragraphs. There are three paragraphs. The first one is verses 1 through 7. And then we have verses 8 through 12. And the third paragraph is verses 13 through to the end of the chapter. And the Apostle Paul is telling us in this chapter that we are a blessed people. As Gentiles, we have been blessed by God. We have been blessed by God as being participants in the mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. That's verses 1 through 7. And then he has blessed us by making us the beneficiaries of the ministry that he entrusted to the Apostle Paul. And thirdly, he has blessed us by making us the subjects of the Apostle's prayer. You see, I had to look at these three paragraphs together and say there has to be a unifying feature. What is he talking about in this chapter? And he's talking about the way that God has blessed us. He has blessed us by making us participants in the mystery. He has blessed us by making us beneficiaries of the ministry. He has blessed us by making us the subjects of the apostles' prayer. First of all, then, he speaks about the blessing that is ours as Gentiles because of the mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. Paul writing to the Ephesians, he's writing to a Gentile congregation. And he's telling them that they have been tremendously blessed because God has entrusted to Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, not exclusively, but especially so. And he has entrusted to him a mystery, the mystery that was entrusted to him. Now, my friends, the mystery in the Bible has got absolutely nothing to do with the writings of people like Agatha Christie or anybody else. It's not a matter of having some crime that has been committed and you have some really smart detective who does all his detective work and he puts all the dots together and takes the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle and starts fitting them together and then says, here you are. I've discovered who committed the crime. That's not what the Apostle Paul's talking about at all. There's a mystery that has been entrusted to him. Not exclusively, because he says it was also entrusted to the holy apostles and prophets of the Lord. He's speaking about the New Testament apostles. He's speaking about New Testament prophets whom God has entrusted with this great mystery. What is it? It's something that God has hidden or had hidden from ages and from generations. He'd hidden it in his own heart. It was a secret that could never, ever be discovered by human intellect. We could never work it out. God needed to reveal it. And he revealed it to the New Testament apostles and prophets. He revealed it especially to the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul needed it. If ever there was a man who took pride in his ancestry, in his nationality, it was the Apostle Paul. He was a Jew's Jew. And for him to grasp that God should freely and fully pour out his blessing upon Gentiles, dogs, not lap dogs, not these poodles, and these things that we cuddle and hug and think are an integral part of the family. Not those kind of dogs. Scavenger dogs. Rabid dogs. Mangy dogs. That's what he looked upon a Gentile as. But he interrupted Paul's life on the road to Damascus. And he opened up to the Apostle Paul the glory of God and the wonder of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only in relation to Israel, but in relation to the Gentiles as well. And so he says, here's the mystery. It's that God, in his sovereign goodness, takes the Gentile and he takes the Jew. And in chapter 2 of Ephesians, out of these two, he creates one new man, the church. Jew and Gentile in one new man. That's the mystery. He tells us in verse 6 of our passage, he says that in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That the Gentiles should be of the same body. That the Gentiles should be partakers of the same promise of the gospel through Christ. My friends, grasp it. God, in a special and unique way, dealt with the nation of Israel. We know that. We go back to the Old Testament and we can trace God's dealings. He deals with Abraham as the father of a family. They go down, his descendants go down into Egypt and they're there for just over 400 years. And then God delivers them out of the bondage of Egypt. No longer a family, but a nation. And as a nation, he draws them to himself. Why did God choose Israel? Because nobody else would have them. And so God took that nation, and to that nation he entrusted his covenant. He gave them his promises. He gave them his blessing. And then we come to the New Testament, and the culmination of the blessing of God is in Abraham's son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, he fulfills all his goodness to Israel. And that's why in chapter 1 and verse 3 that I quoted earlier on, He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And apart from Christ, God has no blessing for anyone. And here's the nation. And they took pride in the fact that God had blessed them. And the apostle says, but I want you to grasp it. Something's changed. It's not simply Israel. It's not simply the Jews. But it's Jews and Gentiles. They're sharers together. They are heirs together. They share in the same body. They partake. They share of all God's blessing. They're heirs together. We're heirs. Now, when we moved a couple of months ago from Creston, BC to Three Hills, Alberta, one of the first things I did was I went to visit a lawyer. There's always, you know, a sort of catch-22 in visiting a lawyer, because he may be very helpful to you, but you'll discover that your bank balance gets somewhat depleted. Melody, my wife, and I, we went to see this lawyer and said, we just want to redraw up our wills, because we're just a little bit worried, because estates and that sort of thing are governed by provinces. And if there are any differences in the legislation of BC as opposed to Alberta, we want to make sure that everything's in order in relation to Alberta regulations. And so he drew up a will for us. Our will is very simple, folks, very simple. We have three children, and amongst those three children, we have seven grandchildren. They're all boys except for six of them. And we just wanted to cross the T's and dot the I's, and I'm sorry that none of you happen to be beneficiaries of our will. But you wouldn't get too much if you were. But in essence, we've drawn up a will, and our three children are the heirs of our estate. And when we die, now there's a couple of curveballs. If any of our children predecease us, well, that's why we needed a will, you see. If they predecease us, then we had to make some other arrangements. But provided that we pass away before our children, and the rules are that the parents die before the children, but not always, not always. I had two brothers that predeceased my dad, so it doesn't always work the way we think it should work. But my three children are the heirs, and when we pass away, everything will be divided equally amongst our three children. They will get it. That's the will. My friend, with Israel, with the Jewish people, we're heirs together with them. That's what the apostle tells us. It's not simply that because God has blessed Israel, we will come into blessing like Naaman did, or we will come into blessing like Rahab the harlot did. No. We are equal. Equal. The Jews are equal to the Gentiles in the one body of Christ. But did you notice what else he said in verse 6? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. One body. In that one body, there are Jews and Gentiles. And we're all one together. The Apostle Paul uses a unique Greek word. It's not used in classical Greek anywhere. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament, because I think, now what I think really doesn't count a hill of beans, but just for the thought of it, you know, a penny for your thoughts. My thought is that the Apostle Paul came and he wanted to convey to these Gentile believers the wonder of their position because of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he would say to them, you know how the Jews count their privileges and their blessings, but you're equally blessed. You're of the same body. And so he invented a word. And that's why nobody else had used it before. At least there's no record of them using it. And it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. But he's saying to them, I want you to understand the wonderful, marvelous blessing that is yours. Because in Christ, you've been brought into that one body. We're all together in it. We're all sharers together in that one body. What a wonder. What a glorious concept that we're all together in that one body. And then he tells us, and that we are partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, through the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and the third day he rose again. Through faith in that marvelous, wonderful, glorious message, we come into the blessing of God equally with all other blessings. God has blessed us. And this mystery, this concept that God was working in this way was revealed to the Apostle Paul. Hadn't been revealed in Old Testament times, but it was always in the heart of God. God never has a plan B. In the eternal counsels of God, he understood what was going to happen in relation to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not simply that man fell into sin, and so God said, oh, what do we do now? I've really got a problem now. Here's a real crisis for me, because Adam and Eve have sinned and they've offended me. They've rebelled against me. What do I do? No. God understood all that. He is a sovereign, eternal God. Nothing ever takes God by surprise. He is the sovereign God who is working all things out according to the counsel of his own will. He has purposed all things to climax in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is saying, in the eternal counsels, I planned and purposed the church. It was not a secondary thought, but it was my plan, my purpose, that I should bring together Jew and Gentile, and our Lord Jesus Christ would be head of his body, the church. And it would be for the glory of God and the exaltation of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, that mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul, you and I are participants in it. We share in that. All the wonder, the glory of what God has done for you and for me in bringing us through the gospel into the blessing of that mystery. But then secondly, we are blessed because we are the beneficiaries of the ministry that was committed to the Apostle Paul. He was entrusted with the task of taking the gospel message to Gentiles, to people like you and me, men and women who are without God in this world, without Christ, without hope, bound for a lost, helpless eternity. And yet, God said, Paul, I want you to be a special vessel of mine, a special, unique servant of mine, to take this good news to Gentile peoples. And so listen to what he says in verse 8. He says, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul was not a braggart. He was not a boaster. He realized that God had blessed him. But he has to classify himself, as the least of all saints. In fact, he classifies him as the chief of sinners, because he persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And to that persecutor, God revealed himself and said, Paul, I've got a message for you. I've got a ministry for you. And I want you to go and preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There are a couple of things here, folks. We are to preach. Paul, I want you to preach amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I don't know what's happened to preaching these days. If God has entrusted me with any ability, I think it's the ability to teach others how to preach. You know, I look at the sports world and I look at some of these coaches and they know exactly what the athlete is doing wrong and what he should do to improve it. And he can tell the athlete, this is what you need to do. And he can go through it, and he can go through it. And they can take these videos in slow motion. This is what you're doing, and you need to move your arm just an inch this way. And then when you pass that ball, that's where it's going to go. And they can tell the athletes exactly what to do. And you say, coach, you do it. Huh. It's fine for you to be here on a Wednesday afternoon and say, well, when you throw the ball, you look where you're going to throw it, and then you hurl the ball. But coach, you forgot that there's a 360-pound behemoth that's going to crown me and drive me into the dirt. The coach can tell him what to do, but if his life depended on it, the coach could never do it himself. My friends, I am convinced that one of the tragedies today is that men have forgotten to preach. Preaching is not simply reading my manuscript so that you can take what I'm reading and make some notes and a piece of paper in front of you. And it doesn't affect either my head, my heart, your head, or your heart. But it's just transferring information from one sheet of paper to another sheet of paper and not making any difference at all. That's not preaching. You know, I look at biblical preaching. I think of the Apostle Paul. Because if you want a role model, why not take him? I think of the Apostle Paul. He stands before King Agrippa. And they're going backwards and forwards. And the Apostle Paul says, King Agrippa, I know you believe that God has spoken to Israel. I know that you're familiar with the Old Testament. But King Agrippa, I don't want you to almost believe in Jesus Christ. I would that you and all those who hear me today would not be almost but altogether trusting in Jesus Christ. I don't think the Apostle Paul said, hold on one second, King Agrippa, I need to just refer to my notes here and see what I should be saying. No, his heart was bursting. And he saw this as an opportunity to speak to the leaders in the nation. And to have them come to faith in Jesus Christ. Where are the men today who'll stand up and in spite of everything that's going on around about us, say it is time for us to repent and turn to God and believe that Jesus Christ who died and rose again is the one who's returning for his own. He's the one who is God blessed forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. My friends, the gospel message is not an invitation to be extended to people. Paul tells us that. In the epistle to the Thessalonians, second chapter, he says, our Lord will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those who do not obey the gospel. Men and women need to obey the gospel. The gospel is a command. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, they were to preach. But I've got to move on because the clock is. It's to preach to the Gentiles, you and me, the people that we would think are the unlovely people, the down and outers, those people that are evidently wrapped and bound up in sin. Their sin in reality is no greater than your sin or my sin. It's just they give evidence of it. And we cover it up. We put on a nice coat and we sort of comb our hair a little bit. And we'll even put on some aftershave just to make us sort of smell nice for a little while. But the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, it would be interesting for me to hand out 3x5 cards to each of you and ask you to write down the unsearchable riches of Christ. Give me a list of what the unsearchable riches of Christ are. There's not a commentator that has not wrestled. What are the unsearchable riches of Christ? The unsearchable has to do with the inability of being able to trace anything through the footprints of somebody that's gone ahead of us. You ever seen Man Tracker? And they'll stop and they'll even get off their horse, the Man Tracker will, and he'll have a look in the sand and say, "Oops, they've been this way. They've been this way." When years ago in Zimbabwe, when these guerrillas were coming in, you'd call them guerrillas. We called them terrorists then. And I call them terrorists to this day because they did exactly what the terrorists are doing all around the world. But you know what they would do at times? They would run backwards. They would run backwards. So when the trackers would come, their feet were pointing that way, but they were actually heading that way. Now, I tell you, you've got to do a lot of practice to be able to run effectively backwards. But they would do that simply to try and put the trackers off their trail. Well, the Apostle Paul says, the unsearchable riches are incapable of being traced through footprints in the sand. You just can't find them that way. What are the unsearchable riches of Christ? Paul's a good preacher. So he always tells us what he means. In this case, I think we can go to epistles like Colossians or Philippians and we discover what he meant by that. In, for example, in Colossians he says that God has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, and it's the Son of his love, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And by him, to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. What are the unsearchable riches of Christ? That the eternal God should come down to earth and clothe himself in a little baby. That's the message of Christmas, my friends. The message of Christmas is not the giving and receiving of gifts. Our youngest granddaughter, little Megan, she lives just up the road from us now, but she calls up and Melody answers the phone. And Meg says, "Grandma, could I come round for some tea with you?" "Sure you can, Meg. Come on, come over, come over." And so a little while later, pitter-patter, pitter-patter, And she comes and she walks through the door there. We sit around the dining room table. We're having these cookies and that sort of thing. And then she says, Grandma, have you come to a decision about Christmas? Now, Megs, what do you mean about Christmas? Well, about the Christmas gift. Oh, I said, oh, that. I said, I'll tell you what I was thinking of doing, Megs. I was thinking of going with your grandma, and we would go to the dollar store, and we'd look around for something there, and we'd put it in a box and put it under the Christmas tree, and that could be your Christmas gift. She says, well, you could put a check in the box as well. The unsearchable riches of Christ, the blessings of God showered upon us. My friends, what we have done in evangelicalism is we have capitulated at the altar of being relevant. And I can think of nothing more relevant than the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. To come to faith in Christ has more relevancy than having all that money we were hearing about earlier on. To come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is more relevant than having the best of physical health. Just this week, returned from Crest, ran up there because a friend of ours, 65 this past May, he passed away with cancer. He had about 4 years. They did some phenomenal things with him. Took him down to Vancouver. They sucked all the blood out of his system. And they, I have no idea what they did. But they put it through a machine and they took out all the good cells that he had in his blood. And then they put that with plasma back into his system and that sort of. He had absolutely no immunity to anything. But they put it all back. And they started nurturing him and nurturing him and nurturing him. And he had probably 18 months, 2 years, pretty good health. And then the lumps started coming back on his legs, on his neck. And what he could see and we could see, the surgeon said, it's all happening internally as well. And when it came back with a vengeance, they said, we've tried absolutely everything we can do. There's nothing more. But you know, in those 4 years that Charlie was languishing with his cancer, he'd watched all the others that went for treatment the same time as him. And he saw them come and then they weren't there the next week because they were gone. And he saw somebody that went for a year and then was gone. And Charlie told me, he said, Brian, he said, when it came back, I knew that it was time for me to go. In those 4 years, whatever work God had been doing in Charlie's life previously, he just accelerated the degree of work. And it's as if Charlie said, the things which are seen no longer matter. They are temporal. I'm concerned about the eternal. And Charlie was ready to meet God. Are you ready? Sunday school teacher asked the little boys in her class, do you want to go to heaven? And they all put up their hand except for little Johnny at the back. She said, Johnny, don't you want to go to heaven? Oh, yes, ma'am, I want to go to heaven, but I thought you was getting up a busload right away. Yeah, we want to go to heaven, but not right away. My friends, we're either going up or down. Are you ready? Because we have absolutely no idea when he'll call. I'm one of those people that have been blessed with as near to perfect health as you can get. I've got it. Never been in hospital. Never been sick. Don't take any medications. Never have. And I was going to say touch wood. in the goodness of God, he's given me good health, but he holds me accountable for what I do with that health. And even though I may have the best of health, there's coming a day when, like Job said, I'll just decay like a rotten thing. And I realize that I may be getting a little bit slower, physically if not mentally. I may be getting a little bit slower. But I tell you, there's coming a day when we'll be gone. And the message that was entrusted to the Apostle Paul was that he might preach amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, that we might enjoy those. But thirdly, he moves on to his prayer. And he says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I bow my knees. Scripture doesn't say very much about posture in prayer. But I do know that when Paul prayed, he got on his knees, at least when he prayed for the Ephesians. In humility, in absolute dependence upon God, he prayed. It's confession time, folks. I have to confess. I think of one man who came into my office, good friend of mine, godly man, deeply spiritual man, and God has blessed him. He's got the biggest dairy farm in the entire Creston Valley. But Morris Hansen's one brother-in-law had prostate cancer, and he was going downhill quickly. The first of his siblings, the first of his peers, his sister's husband was dying. And Morris came to my office, and I said, Morris, how are things going? Well, okay. How are you doing? Oh, I'm doing well. I said, Morris, how is Dave's sickness impacting you? Guy says, it is the first in the family, and I'm trying to get around it. We chatted, and I realized that I just didn't have any words of wisdom for him. And we prayed together. And I prayed for him. He went his way. And I continued my involvement in ministry. But you know, when I got home, I said to my wife, Doll, I said, you know, Morris came to see me. And what do you say to a man? What do you say to a man who seems to have it all together? Who's walking with God? And now his brother-in-law's dying. How do you help him? What can you do? What can you say to be of use? I said, I felt absolutely useless. And it's not the only time when praying with somebody that I felt exactly that way. You know, probably a week later, Morris saw me again, and he said, Brian, he said, I want you to know what a tremendous blessing you were to me as we shared that time together and prayed to the Lord. My friends, I don't know how God works, but I do know that when people pray, God works. He may not change our circumstances, but he'll change us. And that's what happened with Morris. I've got another confession to make. Does God more readily respond to the prayers of 1,000 people as opposed to the prayers of one righteous man? You see, James tells us that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So do we need 1,000 people to pray or just one man? Now, I don't know the answer to that. I just know that God commands us to pray because he wants us to submit to him and recognize his goodness to us. And so the apostle says, I'm praying. I'm bowing my knees before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, very quickly, in his first Ephesian prayer in chapter 1, he bows before the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's bowing before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I might say there's no difference, no significance between being the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But to the Apostle Paul, there was a world of difference. As the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who has all the ability, who has the capacity to do as he pleases. As the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the God, the Father, who has a heart filled with compassion, filled with grace, filled with kindness toward us. And to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he bows the knee. But did you notice? It's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just Jesus, the buddy next door. He is the Lord. He's the sovereign one. He's Jesus, the Savior, the one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But he is the Christ, the one anointed by God, upon whom the blessing of God rested. And to those he says, I pray that he would grant you, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might in the inner man, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints the height, the depth, and the width, the breadth of God's love for us. Time's gone, folks. But let me just remind you. He wants us to be strengthened inside. He doesn't say, I pray that you will have the best of physical health. He doesn't pray that you might have get the offer of a better job next week. He doesn't pray that your bank balance will grow. He doesn't pray that. He wants us to be strengthened within our inner man with divine strength. You know why? Because there's chapters 4, 5, and 6 to follow. And if we're going to live the Christian life as it should be lived under the Spirit of God, we need to be strengthened with might in the inner man. And then he wants us to understand something of the love of Christ. I was a little kid, 12 years of age. My dad was involved in the Gideons. And they had a Gideon. He was the general secretary of Gideon's International. He came out to Zimbabwe and he came there to speak at different services and meetings and that sort of thing. And so my dad went to pick him up at the hotel. He was staying in the main hotel in the city there. And my dad pulled up just outside the entrance. And this fella came bouncing down the steps of the hotel there to the car. And I'm sitting on the back seat of the car. I have the window down because in those days, the only air conditioning we had was depending on the speed you were traveling and the wind blowing by. So the window was down and I was leaning on the window there. And this fella came bouncing down and he said, Sonny, do you know of anything better than to love the Lord Jesus? No, sir. He said, to know that he loves you. Hey, tremendous, folks. We need to love him, but we need to be loved by him and to know the reality of his love for us. Do you know it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, to be loved by him. that you would be able to comprehend with all the saints the magnitude of the love of God. Napoleon's men burst into this prison in which all those that had been true to God had been imprisoned, and it was there that many of them died and perished through the Inquisition. And as they went downstairs into a dungeon cell, they saw there the skeleton of one of the victims. And around his ankles, there were rusting manacles and chains that were embedded in the floor. And this man had died of starvation in that cell. But you know what? As they looked, they saw above his head on the wall the sign of the cross. It had been chiseled into the wall. As his feet were bound, he turned around, and with some implement that he had, he chiseled the sign of the cross. And across the top, there was written height. The bottom, depth. On one side, length. And on the other side, breadth. The love of God. I asked the Lord, do you really love me? And he stretched out his arms and died. My friends, we have been blessed. We've been blessed as being participants in the mystery revealed to Paul. We've been blessed as the beneficiaries of his ministry. We've been blessed as the subjects of his prayer, as he would pray that we'd be strengthened within, that we would know the love of Christ. And then did you know notice how it ended? Another great doxology. The Apostle Paul uses human language to express the inexpressible. Now unto him, he says, who is able to keep, to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. He can do more than we can ask or think. Not in this physical realm, because that's not the important thing. The things that we never ask for are the things that we need. Above all that we can ask or think, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. To him be the glory. My friends, let's live our lives to glorify him. How do we apply this? May I make two recommendations? Let's spend more time in the Word. I'm reminded of the pastor who was going on vacation. He'd accumulated several years' vacation. Now he was going on 6 weeks' vacation. And he said to his wife, sweetheart, we're going on vacation now. For 6 weeks, I don't need to pray or even read my Bible. I'm on vacation. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. It's so easy to let it go. My friends, the only revelation we have of our Lord Jesus Christ is that contained in this book. Let's get into it. Let's read it. Let's seek to discover more and more of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And as we discover them, our lives will be changed. And the people we rub shoulders with will say, hey, what's different about you? What's happened? Because we've appreciated him. Second, let's spend more time in prayer. I know that if you're anything like me, that's one of the weaknesses in your Christian life. We just don't pray enough. Let's spend time in prayer. Not praying for my Aunt Susie who's sick, but let's pray for our friends, our neighbors, our parents, our siblings, our children and grandchildren. Let's pray that God would take a hold of their hearts and give them new life, divine life, so that they might appreciate something of the blessings and the glory of God. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this time together. And we just ask that each of us will be challenged afresh from your word, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will give you all the praise and all the glory, because we ask it in his precious name. Amen.